Well, let us now stand in honor of the Word of God, and once again, we return to Matthew chapter 5, and we will be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, as we continue our study through the Beatitudes. Hear the Word of the Lord. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we would ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit in an abundant way. We ask that you would overtake us in the throes of our busy weeks and now settle our hearts as we come to this, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And as we are privileged to gather together and worship you, called by you, forgiven by you, coming in the name of Jesus, a perfect redeemer, a perfect mediator, who knew no sin, but who became sin for us and for our saving benefits. Lord, all these marvelous privileges we have, and now we pray that you would settle our souls, give peace to our spirits, and give understanding to our minds and obedience to our hearts, that we may receive everything that we need from your word, by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been journeying to the Sermon on the Mount. We've reached it. We've found a little landing place, a little campground on the mountain. We're at the Beatitudes, and we're exploring the trails. That's it in a nutshell, where we've been the past couple of weeks. And now we're starting down another pathway. Last week, we went down the trail of the poor in spirit, and we looked at the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is their reward. Who are the poor in spirit? Well, we found that it was the material poor who were standing behind this image of the poor in spirit, but that the poor in spirit here are those who are believers and who are pursued by those we might call the rich in spirit, those who have seemingly endless resources to chase after and to pursue the people of God. And yes, this poverty of spirit that comes in us does produce things like sorrow for sin. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about a lifestyle of mourning, you might say, about how the kingdom of heaven will impact this aspect of mourning. And what exactly is Jesus talking about here? As we think about today's beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, I want you to envision the last time that you lost something. And I don't mean that you misplaced something. Now, it could have been that. I mean, you can misplace something really valuable, right? You can misplace a wedding ring that maybe you, not only did you spend a lot of money on, but it just means a lot. That's a thing. It can be replaced, but it can still be a deep loss. But what about other kinds of losses? You can lose things, but you can also lose people. You can lose loved ones to the grave, to death. Perhaps the last person or friend you lost was very close to you. Some of us have lost spouses. Some of us have lost people, but it's more they moved away. And we've longed to see them, and we feel that loss deeply. Or you could have lost an opportunity. You could have been trying really hard to make friends with that special someone, but the love wasn't reciprocated, and you feel a loss. There was no romance that you hoped. That opportunity is now gone. Or maybe you're a business person, and you were looking for that next deal, and you thought you had it. You thought you had it, and at the last minute, something blew up the deal, and someone else got the bid. There's a loss there. There's a type of mourning. You might say, well, that's not that serious. Well, yeah, if your livelihood depends on it, it's pretty serious. Maybe you're a younger person, and maybe you've been involved in a sport, or maybe you've been involved in a competition. Maybe you were trying out for a sports team, a position on the dance squad, whatever you might call it, but you didn't make it. And you felt that deep loss, that desire for the thing that you really, really wanted. And maybe you've lost a relationship because of conflict, because of a lack of peace, because of a relationship that was destroyed. What all these things have in common is this deep sense that we've lost something. That something that we wanted or needed that was to be deeply satisfying to our souls is now missing or gone. We hoped for it, and the opportunity is gone. It's this sense of loss, I believe, that lay behind Jesus' words to us this morning in Matthew 5:4. This sense of mourning, this sense of grief. And so as we introduce this beatitude this morning, I'd like us to continue to exploring these different trails. And as we go down this second trail in the beatitude, I also want us to stop a second and get some encouragement. I said to you a couple of weeks ago that I love details, and sometimes I get lost in the details. And one of the details that is going to be a recurring theme in this part of the Beatitudes is that of persecution. And I don't want us to be discouraged when we hear a lot about persecution. It could be a thing that can really get us down. And please don't let this weary you. But what we're doing is we're trying to keep the context here of verses 10 through 12. Jesus, if anything, was a straight shooter. And we know that Jesus is all loving. He's the very definition of love and kindness. And he doesn't want us to be discouraged. But Jesus will tell us the truth. And that's one of the marvelous things about it, is that Jesus can tell us a difficult truth here in the Beatitudes. Oh, you're going to be persecuted. While at the same time saying, but you're blessed, but you can rejoice in me, but this hope of heaven, your reward in heaven is going to be so great. And so far from discouraging us, it's my prayer and hope that this can be of great comfort to us. So at the heart of all of this, at the heart of this particular beatitude this morning, is the notion that citizens of God's kingdom are going to be marked by an enduring sense of loss and grief. You say, wow, how's that for a downer for a sermon opening, right? But the text says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. This mourning, this sense of loss is coming from the idea that there are people that we live amongst, a world that is hostile and hold in contempt the very thing that we treasure and value the most, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. our Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. But we've got a great promise that those who mourn in this way are going to be comforted. So if you're a believer in Jesus today, you belong to those who mourn. Even if you don't feel particularly sad today, that's not really necessarily the point of this passage. Not that there's no joy in the Christian life. Not that to fit this category, that means you're mopey and mourning and sad all the time. That's not what it means at all. But what it does mean is that we are strengthened by the promises of the Lord Jesus, that our reward will be great in heaven. And so let's bring this into focus a little bit. Let's ask a couple of questions. Two questions, something similar to what we did last week. First of all, who are those who mourn? What's their identity? And secondly, what is their reward? What is it that they receive? So who are those who mourn? We're going to see this week that there's two common misunderstandings, which come close. They come really close, and they're quite related. They're quite related, but they don't quite hit the target. They don't quite get exactly what Jesus is getting at here. Remember, context determines meaning. And so they're related and connected to what Jesus means. They stand behind the illustration of those who mourn, just like the material poor stood behind those who were poor in spirit last week. So it will be that those who literally mourn over sin, and those who mourn over the death of or loss of a loved one, and those who mourn over their own sin, these are the picture that stand behind what Jesus is referring to. Because Jesus doesn't just merely have in mind here everyone who's grieving over the loss of a loved one. And if you are, my heart goes out to you, and the heart of the Lord Jesus goes out to you, because he's a sympathetic high priest, and we have much, much comfort in the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 5 will speak to grieving Christians, and it says, your grief is not like those who have no hope. And so surely we understand that Jesus comforts believers who have lost loved ones, and who have lost even other things that are deeply meant to them. And so to say that this interpretation of things here, I'm calling it a misunderstanding, to say that it has nothing at all to do with what Jesus means would be a gross misrepresentation. But if Jesus' words exclusively meant those who mourn in the traditional sense, then we'd have something known as universalism, because that would mean that every single person who mourns, every human, regardless of their trust or faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of their alignment with the Savior, that if they're sad, if they mourn over the loss of a loved one, then they're the blessed ones. Then they receive the comfort of heaven. And surely, none of us would believe that the Scriptures teach that. And so this definition is too broad. It focuses too narrowly on one aspect of the word mourn. Now, there's a second common misunderstanding, and that is those who weep because of their sin. And if I could sort of ditto what I just said, of course, Jesus isn't teaching us, don't mourn over your sins. The point is not that Jesus is saying we, as Christians, ought not have a sense of mourning and grief because of our sins. But again, think about this. Now, I've run into many unbelieving people who the world might call good people, essentially moral people, who seem to have a genuine understanding or a genuine grasp that some of the things they'd done in this life were just pretty harmful. They might even call them sin if they come from a Christian tradition, who lament and grieve for the sins of their youth. I've been chaplain to people who have become enslaved to alcohol, and or in their past, and they've come out of that alcohol addiction, and they've said, "Wow, I really messed up a lot of relationships, and I really, really dragged myself just through a dark, dark place, and I'm really, really, I sorrow for that. I grieve for those lost years." And we ought to come alongside such people, and we ought to give them hope. and comfort in the gospel. But there are people out there who say things like that, but yet who don't repent of their sin. They might be able to clean up their behavior and turn their life around to a certain extent to where they're more productive members of society, but they never actually repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so I would submit to you that if we limit our understanding of those who mourn merely to a sense of mourning over sin, once again we're missing the mark. This idea of mourning over sin also doesn't do context to the setting here, where Jesus kind of wraps it up in verses 11 and 12, and he says, look, you're going to be persecuted. All this blessedness is going to come in the context of persecution. So Jesus doesn't mention weeping for sin here, but we must also think that it's behind it, that this notion of weeping for sin is somewhere in it. So what aspect does this language of grief and mourning, what aspect does it mean? Because surely the Bible does speak of our sin in terms of grief and mourning. And so the critical question here is, if these two notions of mourning, literal loss of life, mourning over sin, are not Jesus' main point, what role do they play? And so they are the images that Jesus uses to stand behind this aspect of life in his kingdom. And we can all connect with these aspects. And so what specifically does Jesus mean? Well, first of all, we can't miss and skip over that big word, blessed. Right? I mean, we keep hitting it again and again and again. And at the risk of repetition, we just need to point this out at first. The text is referring to those called the blessed. And blessed is not how they are. Blessed is who they are. Or to put it more personally, blessed is not how you are. Blessed here isn't meant to be a kind of feeling. You know, I felt blessed today. We do feel that way lots of times. And it's legitimate to say, I felt blessed today, if you felt blessed today in some special way. But Jesus isn't primarily speaking of a kind of an emotion or a state of mind or a certain level of joy or happiness. Rather, Jesus is speaking about who you are. And so when he speaks about you as blessed in the Beatitudes, it's really God pronouncing his favor on you. It's like when the pastor of a church holds up his hands in blessing at the end. It's not really me. It's not the pastor's blessing. It's God's blessing. And as God's ordained representative, the pastor pronounces the blessing upon you. And when he does this, he's not just saying, may good things happen to you and may you feel happy on the way out. But he's saying, my favor in Christ Jesus belongs to you. If you trust him, if you embrace him, if you turn away from your sin, this is your state. This is your identity. You are the blessed one. You're my children through faith in Jesus Christ. You are my everlasting smile. You are my joy. You're my delight. This is what it means to be blessed of God, not primarily my feeling, because we all know feelings change and feelings fluctuate. And even my sense of devotion to the Lord, it goes up and it goes down. Some weeks are better than others. But brothers and sisters, once God gives this gift to you, once he confers this status upon you, once he says you are blessed in Christ Jesus, that gift never goes away. It never gets returned to Target. It never gets taken back. Nobody ever, you know, asks for the receipt on that one to return it, because that status belongs to you based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. What Jesus did for you in his person and work, keeping the law for you, going to the cross for you, all that he did is yours. And so you don't become blessed by keeping the Beatitudes. You are blessed. You are one of the blessed ones. It doesn't get you into the kingdom by doing something. You don't whip up more poverty of spirit. You don't whip up a more mournful, sadful attitude in life to get yourself into the kingdom. You're in the kingdom through faith in Jesus. And what he's doing here, Jesus is not telling us that if we're just more mournful, we'll get into the kingdom and he'll bless us. What he's doing is he's He's, by calling us blessed, he's placing this idea of mourning and grief. You might think of a picture frame. He's putting our grief and our mourning within the framework of blessing. He's saying, though you're going to suffer, and though you're going to go through some difficult things as believers, think of it as a beautiful portrait, a portrait of suffering and grief, but it's framed by my blessing in Christ Jesus. And so here's the main point. Here's the fuller definition then of what it means. So we are the blessed. We are mourners. So what does it mean to mourn in this sense? Those who mourn are those who are grieved. Those who are grieving because of the attacks of the world. And yes, there's much to be grieved at in our culture and in our mourning. If you want to understand this present evil age and its culture of death, well, we have to go somewhere, and the best place to go is the beginning. And if we go back to Genesis, we are going to understand the beginnings of this notion of mourning. Because when God created heaven and earth, it was all good. No such thing as mourning. Man and woman were created perfect in knowledge, righteousness and holiness. They delighted in God. He delighted in them. Literally, all was right with the world. And with everything so good, who could even imagine something like grief? Who can imagine sorrow? Who can imagine sadness? But we go back and we see what happens. We see what happens. The fall into sin happens. Satan hates God. Satan hates God's people. He lures the woman into the trap. He persecutes God by persecuting the people of God, Adam and Eve. And because of this, death and mourning come into existence. God lays the subsequent curse upon the creation. And mourning and grief have been our lot ever since. Adam and Eve will mourn the loss of friendship with God. They become enemies of God. And God is grieved by this too. And Adam and Eve are grieved for their own sin, yes. But notice what came first, the persecution of the serpent. And using this pressure of persecution as a device introduced death and mourning. And this is how Satan deceived our first parents. Adam followed suit, and the history of the world has been encapsulated by what the Westminster Shorter Catechism has referred to rather poignantly as an estate of sin and misery. A short phrase, but packed with meaning, in a state of sin and misery. Eve's problem, and this becomes our problem as sinners, that instead of sorrowing and grieving and mourning the fact that the serpent was seeking to draw her away from the Lord, who had done nothing but good for her, rather than sorrowing over the persecution of the serpent, rather than mourning over Satan's oppressing God's people, Eve embraces the persecution. She goes to the side of the persecutor against God. And Eve delights in those things which would make her and her husband and all her posterity and children sinful and miserable, mourners by nature. And so we become people of death, as it were, as sinners apart from Jesus. Our signature in the world is no longer comfort and delight, but rather a sense of mourning. And it's in this one sense that it can certainly be said that unbelievers are mourners. Tragically, though, their mourning and their grief are not framed in this picture by blessedness, but rather their grief is framed by cursing. It's framed by the curse on creation. It's framed by a sense of hopelessness, a sense of eternal loss, a sense of grieving. See, there's several kinds of losses. We touched on several of them earlier, and so this grief is not just limited to the loss of a loved one. You can grieve a job, you can grieve moving, you can grieve losing people for good reasons and for bad reasons and work opportunities. And the Bible speaks about all these this type of loss. But there's one particular type of loss that Scripture emphasizes in a particular way, and that was particularly painful for the people of God, and which indelibly has marked us from the Old Testament all the way till now as a people of mourning. And that was the loss of a homeland. The people of God had been promised a homeland. They had been promised a seed back in Genesis. Rather, the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent. And this wonderful gospel promise, that first gospel promise that a Messiah would come, is tied up together with this promise of a homeland. A home, a place where God would take care of his people, where he would protect his people, where they would be free to worship him and to serve him. And so when they lose their homeland, when they're taken away into captivity, it becomes a cataclysmic event in the life of God's people. It becomes earth-shaking for them. And even though this loss of homeland is also connected to their own sin very clearly, it's also connected to the sinful intentions of the other nations around them. The other nations were no friends of the Jewish people. They were no friends of God. And they wanted to persecute the Jews for their own reasons. And so eventually Babylon comes. They overtake the Jews. They carry them away captive. And if you've ever looked at Psalm 137, it is perhaps the most pitiable of all the laments in Scripture. Listen to verses 1 through 6. It's a lament over the loss of the promised land. It starts this way. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." You can hear the grief. You can hear the lament. You can see the tears just dripping. It's a deep mourning. Carried away, a foreign land, people speaking a different language, mocking you, enslaving you. To be in the midst of a persecuting people and to mourn for the blessing of God. This was the lot of the people of God of old. And it's something like what we experience as pilgrims who are like foreigners here. Yes, we could say, take the high ground and say, well, the kingdom of heaven has been established and this is our home. Indeed it is. But we still live in the midst of a material world in hostility to the kingdom of heaven. And so we are like strangers in a strange land. See, Jesus in Matthew 5:4 is talking about your condition in this world as mourners, in the midst of a hostile world, grieving over the way it treats us, disdaining the things that are precious to us, taking this glorious book, this marvelous word of God, and relegating it to the dustbin of indifference and of outright hostility. See, the Lord despises what's precious to us, and praise the Lord, we don't feel here the full brunt of persecutions that people have felt, but we feel it. We talked about those overt, some more subtle types of persecution. But nevertheless, it's something that we mourn over as the blessed ones. It's part of our signature in this world. And so in light of this, then, again, to recap, who are those who mourn? Those who mourn are those who are weeping because we are victims of those who oppose the righteous reign of God in the world. We grieve as those described in verse 11. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." They killed the Old Testament prophets, the ones they should have listened to. And with this type of illustration, we can see how radical a commitment it is when we follow Jesus. We can see We can see how disconcerting it is to those who truly believe in Jesus when we hear of people who sort of say, well, you know, I went forward at a meeting and I came to trust in Jesus, and then they live like the devil the rest of their lives. And they say, well, because I went forward at that meeting, I'm a Christian and I can do whatever I want because I went forward at that meeting. And they're not willing to stand for him. They're not willing to walk with him. See, it's okay to walk forward at a meeting and give your life to Christ. Praise the Lord. I did that when I was 14. Now, I lived like the devil till I was 19. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to go forward. That's not the point. The point is, people who make professions and they don't really have the courage of their convictions, they don't really understand the type of true faith that Jesus is calling us to. Because Jesus is calling us to embrace his mission, and Jesus is calling us to embrace his method. And what are those things? Well, Jesus' mission is to bring blessing. It's to bring blessing through the cross. To go to the cross of Calvary, to be a substitute sin bearer for all who would trust in him. That's his mission, and that's his method. The mission is to bring blessing and salvation. The method is the cross. And through being followers of him, we're called to this same mission and method. We're called to embrace this in a very radical way, meaning at the core of our being, this is to be who we are. Well, who are you at your core? Are you a Colts fan? I mean, it's okay to be a Colts fan, but at the core of your being and heart, are you a Colts fan? I mean, is that your identity? Is that what you could be passionate about the Colts and just fill in the blanks, right? Buckeyes, Ohio State, right? I'll call myself out. Whoever you cheer for or whatever your passion is, if that's your core identity and it's not Jesus Christ, then you're missing the mark. Jesus Christ is calling you to embrace him, his mission to bless others, and his method, which is through the cross, which means that bringing blessing to others inevitably is going to involve us at some point in suffering. It's going to involve us in interacting with people who just really don't care, who really don't see things the way we do, who don't treasure and value the kingdom of heaven as we do. And that's because the world isn't just lost in sin, but the world loves sin. I think each one of us who has come to faith in Jesus has come to understand that I wasn't just goofing around when I didn't know Jesus. I knew what I was doing. I loved my sin. I was passionate about it. That's why I didn't repent. I don't want anybody to take away my kingdom. But Jesus is saying, you are now called because you've embraced another king and another kingdom to make friends with, to come to understand, to try to bring blessing to people who were just like you. See, all of this talk about persecution is never meant to make us hate the world, to make us just think, wow, they're our enemies. See, the thing is, there are enemies in principle, and there are some people out there who are more overt about it. And while it's true in principle that all those who don't know the Lord Jesus are in principle our enemy, it's also very true that not every single non-Christian you meet is going to be your personal enemy or hold any animosity toward you because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. The thing is you're going to meet both kinds. They're both, in principle, at enmity with God. Some more overt, some more under the radar. And we're called to interact with both. As the Lord gives us gifts, as the Lord gives us opportunity, we're called to seek to bring this blessing to the world. But we shouldn't be surprised when it's trying to pry the ring of power away from Gollum. When it's like that. When it's trying to get them to value and treasure something more than the precious thing that it already has. The kingdom of Christ just doesn't appeal to the world unless the Holy Spirit comes and changes it. And so part of our citizenship in this kingdom of heaven, part of our status as the blessed ones, is that we are called those who mourn. Let me reiterate, we do mourn for our sin, and we do grieve for those who have passed away. But Jesus here is saying we mourn for the aggravation, for the upset, for the turmoil that is caused, for the eternal judgment that's coming to the world. Because people just won't have Jesus as their king. And they're mad that other people like us have him. And so the question for us is this what you signed up for? If you don't know the Lord Jesus yet, or if you're kind of on the fence, or you're sort of wondering where you stand with him, is this the Christianity that you want? Because this is the Christianity in the Bible. Notice I'm not saying it's a joyless Christianity. Let's say that over and over again. It is not joyless. There is great joy in knowing Jesus. But if you're called to this, can you truly say and agree, blessed are those who mourn? Jesus does say that, but he also says something else. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you say, well, Pastor Tim, this is sobering. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want conflict. I like my peace and my turf. You know, I like to go home to my little garden and just dig in it. You know, it's fun. I feel sorry if I, you know, maybe disturb the home of a worm or something, and I try to put it back in its place or put it in it. But you know, it's peaceful. It's very peaceful for me. And I like to just kind of stay in that garden. But ultimately, that kind of comfort, though it's valid, it's legitimate, it's not the kind of comfort, ultimately, that's going to help us with something like this. So how are we comforted? What is our reward? Our reward is great in heaven. We have comfort. We are comforted through our union with Jesus Christ, and we're comforted through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So as believers in Jesus, we don't seek our comfort in worldly things. We hear that. That's a truism. We know it all the time. That doesn't mean I can't delight in a good football game. It doesn't mean I can't delight in cooking up a good blueberry pie or planting a nice garden. That doesn't mean that we can't take a kind of comfort in the good things that God gives us in the world. But what we mean here is that they are not providing the type of comfort that Jesus needs, knows that we need. Because our lifestyle as kingdom citizens is marked by this sense of grief and finding ourselves at odds with the world. Jesus knows exactly what we need. And he understood this because he came down from a place of great joy and glory. When he became flesh, when he assumed human flesh and added it to his divine nature, Jesus was coming from a marvelous place of fellowship, of joy, of delight with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he knew what we needed. The prophet Jeremiah, sometimes called the weeping prophet, because he lamented over the sins of Israel and over the persecution of Israel by Babylon. But Jesus wept more. Jesus wept even more. We all know that famous verse, right? John 11:35. Just, you know, you say, well, gosh, if I haven't memorized any verse in the Bible, I can memorize this. At the death of Lazarus, it talks about Jesus wept. Jesus had compassion. He hated the fact that sin destroys human life. But even 700 years before this, we read from Isaiah earlier, and we'll go back to Isaiah 53. Jesus is said to be this. It says this about Jesus, verses 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. If anybody's got a signature recognizable by mourning, it's Jesus. Jesus is identified as the man of sorrows par excellence. And part of Jesus carrying our load of grief was his weeping over Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37. He's lamenting over the sins of the Jews. They should have welcomed him with open arms. And now, in essence, they become his persecutors. The very people he comes for are now placed in an unbelieving role, persecuting him and his followers. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you as a children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He's looking at us as at the Jews as children who wanted to gather together, like those pictures of the hens who gather their chicks. But they said no, they rejected him. And so you're still saying, okay, I'm not feeling much comfort here, not feeling much love. Where are we getting this from, Pastor? Well, first of all, you have to look at the crucifixion to see the comfort. You have to see the discomfort of Jesus to begin realizing your own source of comfort. Because remember, Jesus' mission is to bring blessing, but his method is through the cross. This means that Jesus, in his own death, in his own grief, becomes a mourner for you. He mourns and grieves perfectly over his own sin, and he mourns and grieves for your sin even more than your most heightened state of awareness of your own sin. Jesus is sorrier for your sin than you'll ever, ever be. Well, the soldiers mockingly acknowledge his kingship, right? "Hail, King of the Jews," they said to him. They mocked him as they persecuted him. And they we said it last week, they took a crown of thorns and they jammed it down on his head, and they gave him this stick as a mock royal scepter, you know, bow down to him. You know, "Oh, you destroyed the temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. Why don't you just save yourself, Jesus? Why don't you save yourself on the cross? If you're the Son of God, come down. And Jesus is mocked this way. And imagine going through that and also excruciating physical pain. I mean, I know if I get a little hangnail, if I stub my toe, it can put me in a bad mood. But this is awful. This is enduring mockery and taunting. I mean, this is the God of heaven, the one who made the people who are opening their mouths and taunting him and hurting him, who created them. But Jesus here mourns as a victim of persecutors who tormented him because they hated him. Because what does he say? He quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. Remember that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Jesus takes this grief upon him, the grief of our sin. And he gets no comfort. He gets no comfort from his Father on the cross. He does not get legions from heaven. He doesn't get someone coming and rescuing him at the last minute. But all Jesus gets to his cry is the deafening silence of the Father's lack of movement. See, Jesus dies for sins that he didn't commit, for yours and mine. And because he first mourned for us, because he first suffered grief for us, in union with him, now we can receive comfort from him. You say, "Well, yes, but we also receive this persecution in union with him." Yes, and we receive comfort from him. Jesus hated the curse upon man, and he hated it so much that he became a curse. He became sin for us. And so our great comfort, our deepest hope when we're persecuted, is that they might take my life away, they might take my property away, they might take my rights away, they might mock me, but they can't bring my sins back because they're gone. I'm forgiven. I have a place in heaven eternally. This is the only kind of comfort that can ultimately make you face up to persecution. I mean, people can make deals with you, right? They can say, well, we'll let you keep your church if you just say this, this, and this. Or, well, we'll let you keep your house if you sign this line and say this but don't really mean it. But see, it's this type of comfort that we need. Only the comfort, if you believe that your sins are forgiven in Jesus, can you really stand strong? Can you walk confidently and have comfort even in the face of death? Because Jesus is risen, and he's in heaven, and we long to see him face to face. And that is our ultimate home. But while we wait that time when we can be together with him physically, we have another constant companion. The Bible teaches that we are comforted through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us in his absence. In verse 4 that we've read today, "For they shall be comforted," Jesus uses the word parakaleo in the Greek. You might have heard the word paraclete. Sometimes people take that Greek word to demonstrate the word comforter. Jesus is our comforter. The noun form of it is he's our paraclete. The verb form of it is parakaleo. You can kind of hear the similarity in the letters. And this is the word that Jesus uses. And it means someone who comes alongside of you. And so Jesus is saying, you don't need to worry. But in your mourning over how the world is treating for you, someone's going to come alongside of you. Someone's going to comfort you. Someone's going to strengthen you. Not only do you have me, but I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go back. They're going to get me, and I'm going to be raised. But there's going to be one that comes alongside of you, the Holy Spirit. And so John 14 and John 16 will refer to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will also speak of the Spirit in John 7:37. Now, if you want to contrast this with a lifestyle of mourning and grieving, listen to how Jesus lays this side by side with this. Jesus will also say in John 7:37, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. See, this Holy Spirit is in you when you are united to Jesus by faith. When you believe the work of Jesus for you, you get this Holy Spirit. You get a living water. I mean, what does the world have to give you? What does sin give you? It gives you waters of death. It gives you brackish, stale water that chokes you and kills you. But this water that you have from Jesus through the Spirit, it takes you from mourning to joy. It takes you from grief to delight. And so in the Spirit, we have this comfort of eternal life and great, great joy. And then John 14 comes, and Jesus will reassure the disciples as he's about to be crucified. It's going to get bad. And he says to them, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Notice he says, I will come to you. And he's saying, that's going to be the Spirit. I'm going to come to you because I'm going to send the Spirit. And so take hope. We talk about mourning. We talk about grief. But take hope, because by faith, you have the comfort from Jesus and from his Spirit. You will not be left as an orphan in the world. But you have a comforter who comes alongside you in your grief. He lifts you up, no matter what your loss is, no matter how small it might seem to you. You might have just misplaced something at your house that was precious to you. Beloved, I don't believe these types of things are insignificant to our Lord. I believe he cares about all of our losses. But the most important losses, we know that we have comfort from all of them. And this hope that you have today provides the basis for your eternal hope. This Holy Spirit is a down payment for you. It says, I can feel this now. I know I'm living in a world marked by mourning and tragedy. I feel comfort, but I don't always feel comforted in the same way. Well, the Holy Spirit is a down payment to you to say to you during those times where you don't feel particularly comforted, when you're overwhelmed by the mourning and the grief, you're going to receive the full inheritance when you get to heaven. Great is your reward in heaven, Jesus says in verse 12. What we have now is like getting a taste of the icing. You kids ever get a taste of the icing before the cake gets fully baked? I mean, I used to do that all the time. I still do it, right? I like to get a little taste of the icing, and then but I have to wait. I anticipate after dinner getting that marvelous cake. My wife just made me a marvelous birthday cake, but I had to wait. I had to wait. This comfort that we taste now is in part, but we're waiting for the whole thing. The comfort of heaven is like eating the cake after dinner, but wow, what we taste now is some really good stuff. So if what we're tasting, the comfort that we taste now is good, just think what it's going to be in heaven. See, we can rejoice and be comforted. Our sins are forgiven in Christ. And like Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, we're going to be given the power and the ability that when we're taunted or when we're persecuted, to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to keep on persevering in seeking to show blessing. It won't be easy. It won't always be the very first thing that comes to your mind. You might want to lash out. But see, these are the types of things that we can be comforted by because you're given the Spirit's power to bless and to pray for those who persecute you and for those who shamefully treat you. We're not called to seek revenge. We're freed from that in Christ Jesus. I want us to close with this, resting in God's word, because eternal justice, that's God's business. Listen to how Revelation 6 speaks about the martyrs of God, those who actually had lost their lives for their testimony of Jesus. Their souls are resting under the altar in heaven, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the answer doesn't come back, "Oh, I'm sending down legions of angels today." But it's a soft, it's a gentle, it's a comforting answer. He says, rest a little longer. Rest a little longer then, beloved. Rest in Jesus. Learn to bear your cross and to bring the blessings of Jesus Christ to others in spite of their hostility. Rest in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is uncomfortable to anticipate or think about persecution or even of just people teasing us because we're too religious. However the world might put it, Father, we don't like it. We don't ask for it. We don't pray for it to come. But Father, we want to be ready if that's ever your plan for us. We want to learn well from the straight talk of Jesus, where he talks straight to us, but where he also talks softly and says you're going to be comforted. Father, many of us grieve. Many of us grieve still the loss of ones that we've loved and have gone to be with you. Many of us grieve the loss of friends and relationships. And some of us have experienced outright nasty persecution from people that don't love you. Father, in all of our mourning, let us constantly remember that Jesus died for us, that his persecution brings us blessing, that because he died for us and because he rose from the dead and gave us the Holy Spirit, that we are assured beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have the hope of heaven, that we have the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you for this everlasting comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.